Romans chapter 2, we're moving along. It'll help us to look at sort of the conclusion that Paul's making here, and that's in chapter 3, verse 23. And you know this. This is one of the signposts on the Romans road, right? Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 1, Paul's been talking about the Gentiles, generally speaking, that there is a world out there that's shaped by our cravings and lusts and the way that the world is looking from people that put God out of their minds. And by putting God out of our minds and suppressing the truth that we read that is normal in our condition, in verse 18, it says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what is the gospel? It's the power of God to salvation. And then Paul says, remember in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the problem is, opposite to that, it says, for the wrath of God is already revealed. So the situation, the condition we're in, is we're in an earth that has fallen, the world has fallen, and we're in a system that we have not lived up our ideal potential. God created us to be in His image and to manage the earth and tend to it, but we're selfish. We begin killing each other. Cain kills Abel, and all of us, this is our family life. And chapter 1 is just the natural course of things. When you put God out of your mind, you never know what kind of things you'll come up with to do that are not what God purposed for your life. And we read in that list, I think it was 31 things. Remember in chapter 1? Where it says they're this, that, and then it even says they're inventors of evil. And then at the very end of chapter 1, it says, not only do they do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. This is what you might call the fellowship of the world. Approving those who do other things that support your own evil lifestyle. My boys like to go body surfing and boogie boarding in Sandy Beach. And today my wife dropped them off for a short time and went back. And you know what Sandy's is like, yeah. It's quite a scene. Some days it's even more particularly kind of a scene. And there's just all of the worldly stuff there. And, you know, it's funny because there is sort of a fellowship about it. Somebody's playing their loud pornography music that's just talking about, you know what it is, right? It's just pornography set to words. It's verbal pornography. It's pollution is what it is. It's evil. And, you know, I think of Isaiah who said, woe to those who pull iniquity on ox carts. And I see these boom boxes in their trucks. They open up and they're just like, I'm going to broadcast Babylon to the world. You know, lust, hate, fight, money, greed, me, ego, everything. It's just like, blah, blah, vomiting humans into the world, just polluting our pristine. You can tell how I feel about this stuff. But I wasn't there. But my wife told me, you know, she said, remind me never to come to Sandy Beach again. I thought, man, maybe we need to go witnessing down at Sandy Beach and just tell these people. God loves you. He's got a better purpose for your life. But people are looking, and what are they looking for? A nod from the guy parked next to him. Just when she was thinking, how is this woman playing this music? And the lyrics are, I'm a hoe, I'm a hoe. It's just over and over and over. And somebody walks up to her, and my wife thought, oh, I wonder if he's going to ask to turn it down. He's like, no, I like your sound system. Wow, you know, that's the fellowship of the world. What can I get from you? How can we dishonor ourselves? That kind of thing. But the problem is, Paul has to now turn his lens and his focus on the religious. So the chapter 1 is just the normal situation in the world. And then chapter 2 starts with this, therefore. Therefore, well, he's just told us about the condemnation that people in the world are being driven from God by his wrath, and they're getting further and further away. And now he says, therefore, let's read the first few verses. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, he's talking to this guy, O man, who is this guy? Well, he says, whoever you are, right? It's kind of broad, right? You know, it's like the teacher when I'm going to call on somebody You're like, not me. Whoever anybody else is, but this is all inclusive, right? So this is the man that he's talking about, or woman. The Greek word there is anthropos. It's broad. It's for everyone. He says, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, of his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, maybe your version reads kindness, maybe you've heard it said that way, the goodness of God leads you to repentance? These are some powerful verses here. They tell us a couple of things about the guilt of the religious. It's almost as if Paul, and he does, he shifts the language. In chapter 1, it's they do these things, it dishonors their body. And then he says, you. Because he's talking to predominantly a moral or a group of people that is religious, possibly still in the Jewish faith. They're possibly Judaizers, or maybe they're just coming out of Christianity and they're still part of the law, or maybe they're still bound up in the performance of things and they're still grappling with and understanding grace. One of the things Paul wants to remind us is that even if you're religious, you're still guilty before God. Now, you might think, well, I don't do all the things that they did. Yeah, but do you do one of them? Or even a little bit? Because the list is longer than the 31 things there. If you're guilty in one point of the law, the Bible says you're guilty in all. So it's not a matter of guilt, but the danger is that sometimes I think that if I hold the same opinion as the judge, then I get off scot-free. That if I agree, if I get pulled over for speeding, and as soon as the officer comes and say, I totally believe that speeders should get a ticket. I'm on board with that. He's like, well, do you know how fast you were going? Well, doesn't really matter, because I agree speeders should get tickets. And I mean, anybody speed here? Anything? Ever? Anybody?
Only downhill.
Only downhill. Yeah, so forth. See, that's not going to get me off. That's not going to get me out of a ticket. So if I agree and I say, yes, God, murder is wrong. But Jesus says, if you hate somebody in your heart, that's the symbol or the sign that you have murder in there. You can. Of all the things listed in chapter 1, you may not have done any of them or all of them, but you are able to, because it's in our nature. So we need to realize right at the outset that what Paul is doing here is he's shining the light on us who are religious. Now, we're not just religious. We believe in the grace of God. We're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. You know, religious people want to please God. Generally speaking, there's a great desire to be honoring to God. And so we have systems and we build them and we try to follow them in order to meet up to or to attain to a standard. And any religious system is like that. Many people, they don't go to church or anything, but they have their own standard. I do this thing. This is my kind of religion. And we build these little shrines in our lives. People do this where they have little habits. And well, I always say my prayer before this and that, or I always ask God to bless me when I go surfing, or before I walk in the morning, I think about God for a second. And we do these things, religious things, that don't necessarily do anything for us as far as the gospel goes, because Paul's going to tell us right here that a lot of those religious things, they don't really matter. Just because you have an opinion that agrees with the Bible doesn't mean that you agree with the Bible. And so he starts off by saying, you are inexcusable. Can you go back to chapter 1, verse 20 at the end there? In my Bible, it's funny because it's on the exact same line in the second column. But in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, so that they are without excuse. He uses the same word that he used for all those pagans in chapter 1. And then he puts it on the religious and he says, you are inexcusable. You are without excuse. Why? Whoever you are who judge. So remember when Jesus gave the story about the Pharisee and the publican. The publican was a tax collector. He was a bad man. And the Pharisee was very religious and they went to pray. And the Pharisee said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I'm this. And so he thus prayed to himself, Jesus said. And the other man just, he couldn't even look up. He said, God, have mercy on me. I'm the sinner. And Jesus said, that man went away right with God. And the other man basically just rehearsed a prayer to himself. And so sometimes the idea that I'm right before God doesn't make me right. The idea that because I have the word of God, or I have the standard that God has, even if I believe in it, It doesn't mean that I follow it. And if I don't follow it completely, then I'm guilty. It's hard to get good people, rich people, successful people to accept that they're hopelessly guilty before God. I have preached to very noble people, and I've preached in prisons. I've preached to dignitaries, politicians, and I've preached in jails. It's much easier to preach in jails because you don't have to convince people in jail that they're sinners. Nobody's arguing, I'm better than you, I'm better than you. Well, they do in a little way. In prison, it's more rank than moral goodness. But you know, when you talk to some people in this world, they look at you when you offer salvation, like, what in the world do I need with that? And the problem is that we don't understand, people don't understand that we are just totally hopelessly guilty. That's why in history, sometimes these revivals that you'll read about where the preacher would preach and people would just be under this huge fear of God. They just became all of a sudden aware. Nothing changed in the room or nothing changed outside. It wasn't the weather, it wasn't the humidity. But all of a sudden, the Spirit of God would awaken their hearts to realize, I am lost. In Hawaii, one of the men cried out, hell is too good for us. I'm not even worthy of hell. And this powerful conviction of the Spirit that throws us into the mercy of God, that's what we need. And so first of all, the one problem with religious judges is the first thing, the problem is that we miss our own guilt. There's the danger. To be a judge means that you can miss the fact that you yourself are guilty. That's what it says there. You who judge, practice the same things. And the second thing is, it says in verse 3, people that judge think that they're going to escape. Notice what he says. Do you think this, O man, you who judge, those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's a good phrase, too. I think that summarizes the gospel in a large way, escaping the judgment of God. Isn't that what the gospel is? Very simply, right? Jesus said that if you believe in him, you pass out of judgment into life. But notice there that he says, just because you condemn others for something doesn't mean that you escape. And then thirdly, and this is one of the most sad things about those who judge others, is they miss what it says there in verse 4. They miss the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. Notice this. Do you despise the riches? This is a strong word in the original language. It's to take lightly, but with an emotional, dismissive thing where you think of God's goodness as lesser than maybe your notion of God's holiness. I've met many people that have really felt that it was their calling in life to defend God's holiness and his purity. And they neglect emphasizing the goodness of God. And that's a sad thing. Remember what the problem with the first chapter people were? Is they were not grateful to God. See, what Paul is saying is, you who judge, you don't know that you're just as guilty as those others because you're doing the same thing. You're despising God's goodness. Remember, that's what he said, the wrath of God, chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, understood, things that are made, his eternal power, Godhead, so they are without excuse, because though they knew God, they had some evidence, they had some witness about God, they rejected it. That's what the religious person does who judges. When you and I, when we judge others, we are forgetting God's goodness. Maybe God's going to judge them, but he hasn't. If I see somebody that's doing something that's sinful, harmful to them, maybe it's irritating to me, and then I want to judge. But the fact that God hasn't judged them yet just proves that he's good. The fact that God hasn't judged that sinful person, or take somebody that has committed everything in chapter 1. And if they're still here, that's because God has not executed judgment. And that is beyond me. Sometimes I don't know how God goes on without judging. Getting weirder and weirder in the world today. It's baffling to me, you know, after a year of time out, as a country, we've had a time out for a year. I don't know if timeouts work. Did anybody ever discipline their kids with timeouts? Did it work? Did anybody get timeouts as a form of discipline? Did it work? All the hooligans raised their hand. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Hey, listen, we got spanked. September 11th, 2001, we got spanked as a nation, right? As a country. And all the blessings that we have as Americans were like rattled, shaken. We thought, oh no, how could this happen? And churches were filled. And we had a temporary repentance for about 6 months. And now we had a year time out. And everybody is into the exact same garbage they were into before this. It's baffling to me. Does nobody think that there is a creator, that what we may be doing, that what humans are doing to humans, what's happening in the world, do we not give pause to that and think about it? No, we don't. We're just back to coping, medicating ourselves, going after the things of the flesh to distract ourselves from the vacant emptiness that's inside. That's what the world is. And Paul here, when he says that those who judge, they're forgetting that God is good. See, God is good. You can see the goodness of God. You just can't look at the badness of man. Look at creation. You can see his grace and you can see his mercy. You can see his creative genius and look in his word. That's where you see his mercy. He says there, do you despise the goodness, the riches of his goodness? Think of how good God is. You know, the goodness of God is one of those attributes of God. If you study theology or you take a class, you're going to study the attributes of God. And theology is such a wonderful thing. In fact, that's what the Greek word is in chapter 1 when it says, speaking about the knowledge of God, the word there is theology. The world doesn't want theology, but I tell you, theology is wonderful. But the thing about theology is that when I start trying to define God, there is a sense where when you define something, you sort of encapsulate it. But we can't do that with God. So all of our definitions are, in one sense, a little open-ended. I can't say, well, God is this, because he's not limited to that. But what the scripture reveals about him, we can say, the Bible tells us that God is good. In Psalm 119, I think it's right around 168 or so, it says God is good and does good. The goodness of God is something we should never, never miss. Try not to miss it. Because when Moses, when he spoke to God in Exodus chapter 33, and he says, God, show me your glory. Remember where God says, I'll make my hand cover you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by and you can see the back of my glory because nobody can see my face and live. And remember what it says that God covered him and as he passed by, he declared the name of the Lord, that the Lord is good, that the Lord is merciful. See, because God's goodness is his glory. He is good. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And you know, the word that he uses there, and this word is not the word for moral good. He is morally good. But he uses the word that is more broad and it speaks of, you know, if you see artwork that is good, you would say, oh, that's good. Or when you see creation, when God created, he said, oh, that's good. It's beautiful. And the thing about God is that he defines what is good. In fact, there is no good apart from God. And we live and we breathe and we have our existence within God's goodness. We're surrounded by God's goodness. And if it wasn't for God's goodness, we wouldn't have breath. We wouldn't have sight. We wouldn't have light. We wouldn't have atoms. We wouldn't have molecules. We wouldn't have existence. It's all because of God's goodness. And when the gospel comes and Jesus is born in Bethlehem, what do the angels say? Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. God's goodness toward you. That's the gospel. God is good. The Bible also tells us that God is immutable. It says, I am the Lord, I change not. God cannot change. He does not change. A mutation is change. Immutable means that God does not change. That means that God is infinitely and eternally good, and he always has been, and he never can't be good. His goodness doesn't ebb and flow. There's not a little bit sometimes and a little bit more other times. God's goodness is so incredible toward you right now, and you can't change it. But people who judge, they don't get that. And by not getting that, they block away that part of their life that recognizes just the overarching goodness of God. And by doing so, they don't understand God. And if you don't understand the goodness of God, you can't understand the gospel of God because the gospel of God is the goodness of God. Notice what else it says. Do you despise the riches of his goodness? His forbearance. What does that word mean? His forbearance means like a ceasefire. It means like, remember when you were a kid, did you ever get in trouble and mom would say, you just wait till your dad gets home. And you had like this space. You weren't getting lickings because mom was going to let dad do it. Maybe he did it better. Maybe he did it harder, whatever. But you've got that hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. That's forbearance. Now, you know it's going to be bad when he comes up. That's what Paul's saying that those who judge do. Those who judge are taking for granted that God has given forbearance to all of creation. Yes, God should judge. God should judge my neighbor. But he should also judge me. I'm just glad that I've settled out of court. I've got a mediator in heaven. I have Jesus. He's pleading my case before the Father. He has made a sacrifice on my behalf. My fine is paid. Praise the Lord. So I'm still in this phase of forbearance, this ceasefire. You know, a ceasefire doesn't mean the war's over. But it's the same kind of thing. This is what God's forbearance is, that God just simply is not judging right now. But the thing is, he's going to talk about that. He's going to say, but because you're doing this, you're basically storing up wrath for yourself. Oh yeah, he's not judging, but they're experiencing God's wrath in their bodies. They're getting sick. They have these devastated lives. They got venereal disease and they're getting more and more perverse and they're degrading their bodies and they're harming themselves. They're kind of getting God's wrath as they're being driven from God. But here are the pious people. They're saying, that's right, they're bad, they're bad. They're like that older brother in the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son who went away. The older brother, he stayed and he was so proud of himself. And when that boy came back, he got mad. Why didn't I get to have a party? And it was all about him. But the problem was he was still outside of the love of God. Or outside of the love of his father. He wasn't enjoying the love of his father. Sure, he might have been a son, but he never came into the house, did he? He never did celebrate. He never did have the joy. And so this is the danger with being judgmental or being a religious person that thinks that you know everything. And when you're introduced to the gospel, if you think, well, my system is the best and my standards are met, which I don't know if I've ever met anybody that truly believes that they've met the standards of their faith. Of any religion. I mean, it's not like I'm having deep and long conversations with Tibetan monks or Buddhists, but I would venture to say, and you'd probably agree, that if you asked every single one, they would all admit that they have failed, that they're sinners, that they're not perfect. Maybe they're seeking for that balance, for that Zen, for that place of peace. And the fact that they're seeking it is what Paul is saying here. Since you have a judgment, what you're proving is that you know that there is a standard, there is a law. So Paul says, by the fact that you're judging, if you're judging, you're proving that there is a law and you'll be judged under that law. Now notice what he says in verse 5. After he said, you despise the forbearance and the goodness and the long-suffering of God. And we shouldn't skip the end there, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. When I learn about the wrath of God, it should put the fear of God in me. When I learn about the consequences of sin, that worries me. But really, it's not the fear of hell or the fear of wrath or the fear of judgment that draws us to the heart of the Father. It's when we see that Jesus died for us and he expressed God's love for us. That's the thing that changes my heart. When I understand that God has been gracious to me. Sometimes we forget the fact that God hasn't judged us and we think that because he hasn't, that we must be doing everything all right. And then it's possible to all of a sudden come to this moment of clarity or this moment in your life where you realize, oh, I can't believe what I've done. Have you ever thought back to what you were like in college? Or some of you haven't made college yet. Do you remember what you were like in daycare? Some of you are like, I was selling pot in sixth grade. No, I don't. You know, we all have sin, and yet the Lord is so gracious to us. Could you imagine if God judged immediately? I mean, Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, God said earlier, he said, in the day that you eat the fruit, you'll surely die. But they didn't die that day, did they? Well, they did spiritually. You know, what happened was the death was something that happened invisibly before it happened physically. It happened years later, but you see, that's forbearance. That's forbearance. That's God's grace. And it's the goodness of God that draws me toward him. I want to know God. I want to know his mercy. They don't understand how gracious he is. Notice what he says, though, for these religious sinners. There's only non-religious sinners and religious sinners, two different kinds, but we're all guilty. He says, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart. What is impenitence? What's penitence? Oh, I feel so bad. What's penance? You do something in order to receive it. Impenitence, I don't want to do any of that. I'm not doing it. Stubborn, it's hard-heartedness. According with your hardness and your impenitent heart. You know that word hardness is the word sclerosis. Your arteries can get hard and it's arteriosclerosis. You guys know I've been doing this shoulder therapy lately and it's hard. You know, the muscles, because of lack of use, they're hard. Things harden in the flesh and they also harden in the spirit. That's why, you know, there's statistics that show that most people that get saved, they get saved in the younger years of their life. And I know this is true. The older you get, the harder you can become. The thing that most of us Christians are trying to do as we get older is just trying not to become a grumpy old man or a grouchy old lady, right? And I know that the Lord can make us sweet, and he does make us sweet, but you've seen that. There's memes like that, that just old people are crusty and they don't care anymore and get off my grass, get out of my yard kind of a thing. Because we get harder, harder and harder and harder. But Jesus softens us. He softens us. In accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up. The word there is thesaurus. You are treasuring. It's not really a thing. You don't think about having wrath as a treasure. Oh, I found buried treasure. It turns out to be a plague. No. The word there means that it is sure. It's secure. You have money in the bank. Is it secure? You got it. So what Paul's saying is you judge as you live and you judge. When you judge, you're just adding to your account. You're adding up your own judgment. Because every time you judge, you prove that you know the law. And where you fail, it doesn't matter because it's going to your account. And so apart from the grace of God, judges, maybe their life's blessed. Maybe they got things together. The family's not falling apart. They're not addicted. They don't have to go check in with their parole office or anything like that. Everything's great. They're religious. They're straight. They're upright. And they're not dealing with all the stuff that other people are dealing with in the world because their life's falling apart because of all the sin. But they're not righteous. They don't have the righteousness of God revealed in them. Why? Well, because they don't like the goodness of God. They are missing the fact that God is forbearing and gracious. And so treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice that phrase, the revelation of the righteous judgment. Remember what the gospel is, chapter 1, verse 17? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And now here we talk about the revelation of righteousness. There is going to be a revelation of righteousness perfectly. But the gospel is the revelation of righteousness early, before the judgment. It's settling with the Lord out of court, so to speak, where you become righteous by faith so that the day of judgment doesn't overtake you. Notice in verse 6, it says, God will render to each one according to his deeds. He's quoting from the Psalms there. This is a guarantee. It's a promise of the scripture. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, let's not mistake these verses to believe that what Paul is saying is that if you try to do good, notice what it says there, eternal life to those by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. Some people have misinterpreted this verse to mean that if you really try to do good, then you can earn eternal life. But we know that that's not what it means because many places in the scripture we're told that you're only saved by the grace of God. So what Paul is doing here is he's establishing that everyone will be judged by the law. And if you are perfect, you get eternal life. But then he's going to hold the standard up and say, everyone sinned. There's a path there that you can try to be perfect. You can walk down. But did you ever sin in the past? Oh, I sinned before I even started trying. Nobody comes out of the womb and sets on this path. Even Paul, he tried. He said, from the womb, Hebrew of Hebrews, his mother and father, from the very beginning, everything that he counted as sort of credit to his account, though he said in Philippians 3, I counted as trash. But we've already sinned, so we can't. But if there was a way, you're welcome to try it. Paul's saying here is that if you do good and if you're perfect, but he says there, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory. But in the very next chapter, he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So really, we can't find anybody that's doing good. It's not one of us either, right? But those who are self-seeking, it gives the contrast. Those who obey unrighteousness, they get indignation and wrath. Now, he says in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. What does that mean? That means that God doesn't recognize people by their talents or by their face. In the Old Testament, that phrase partiality, there's no partiality with God. The phrase is that God doesn't recognize a face. Like, hey, good to see you. Oh, right. Come on in. So when I go to God, he's like, hey, buddy, all right, happy to see you. We live in this way where we have partiality all around us. We know people, we have friends, and we interact in that way. But God sees things differently. Like when Samuel thought that one of Jesse's sons was surely the chosen one because he was big and beautiful and handsome. And God said, no, don't look at him on the outward appearance because God looks at the heart. The Lord sees my heart. He doesn't see what I put on. He doesn't see the external, my faith. There is no partiality with God. What he's saying is that those without the law, they'll be judged without the law. And you who have the law, you'll be judged by the law. So don't get excited about judging. For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law, they will be judged by the law. So the Jews had God's word. They had God's standards. And he says, hey, don't judge people outside that. They haven't heard the law of God. They're going to be judged without it, but you'll be judged as well. Not the hearers, verse 13, of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. James tells us to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing them or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, what Paul tells us here is something that we could suspect, we could kind of see when we look at cultures around the world, that somehow, some way, we have within us a moral compass. I think it was C.S. Lewis in one of his books. He said, in every culture, in every religion, there is a basic moral law. You don't have to create it. Every people everywhere recognize that parents should be honored, ideally. They should live honorably. Murder, frowned upon. Infidelity, stealing wives or husbands, not good. Those things aren't praised. There's just basic laws that we understand. And in our Western culture, we talk about natural law. And those things, they're not written on the Ten Commandments. They're just on the tablets of our heart. When people without any kind of moral code sin, there's a sense of guilt there. This is why we build religions. This is why human beings create systems, because we're trying to deal with the problem of guilt in our spirits. Every once in a while, you'll talk to somebody and maybe you'll talk to them about the Lord, and then they'll come up with that question. Well, what about the pygmies in Africa, right? I don't think the pygmies are in Africa. So that's your answer to them when they ask that. What about the pygmies in Africa? Well, they're not there. You know, they don't know anything, but they do. Because God has put in every person's heart a moral compass. Oh, maybe it's not detailed and it's not written out like his word is, but we have that compass. And if a person can live a life completely without violating that compass, then hypothetically, I think what Paul is saying here, hypothetically, they could go to heaven. But nobody can do that. Nobody has ever done that. Only one person ever did it, and that was Jesus, and he did it for you so that you can have that goodness. But nobody can follow the law of God, written or unwritten. And one day we read here in verse 16 that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So you know the gospel is not just good news about our salvation, it's good news about justice. That one day God will judge. And I've been thinking about our governor lately. The Senate passed this mask mandate bill that now if you're gathering like we are now, and we have been for a year, we've not followed the mandates because there is no pandemic. There hasn't been. To have a pandemic, you need to have 6% of the deaths in your population attributed to that disease or that sickness. It was only less than 4%. There's never been a pandemic by definition. And yet the Senate bill is passed and they're trying to put it into law. All the tickets that people got in this past year, they were thrown out of court because they're not constitutional. They're not laws. They're just the mandate of the governor. But now if they go into law, what's going to happen is that they can give tickets. It's a $200 ticket or a year in jail. So hypothetically, if the governor signs this bill, he can criminalize what we're doing right now. And they could have legal standing to arrest you and put you in jail for a year. If he signs that, he will be judged by God for that. My wife wrote as much in her letter to the governor that we will answer. You have sworn before God to uphold and defend the rights of the people. And if you do something harmful, which you know how laws are, once they go in, how are they going to undo that? When was the last time a law was repealed in Hawaii? When? Never. Never. If they put it into law, when do you think it will get out of law? It will never get out of law, ever. At best, it'll be something that they just ignore. But you could always be taken to jail because they'll have that on the books, right? It's a terrible thing. But I rejoice because the gospel tells me that I'm saved and they will be judged. I don't have to judge them. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that you are not to make critical decisions. Judge not doesn't mean think not. In the same chapter where Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged, he also said, you will know them by your fruits. And so it doesn't tell us that we should not have an opinion. In fact, in another place, Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. What we're talking about when we're talking about judging not is passing sentence. It's not my place to determine what your sentence should be. Oh, you did something wrong? Well, I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you, and then I'm going to execute the sentence. 10 lashes. Turn around right now, Buster. That's not my job. But I can say you are in a very dangerous spot. I don't have the right to give a ticket for somebody speeding on my road, but I can tell that they're speeding. And the same way with lostness. I can tell somebody you're lost and you're going to stand before God in judgment. I'm not judging them, but I recognize their situation. And so the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ has saved us, but it also tells us that God will judge the secrets of men. God will judge the secrets of men. Isn't it amazing how these pharmaceutical companies are making billions of dollars? And they stand to make so much money by a mandatory vaccine for something completely made up. It's the biggest criminal heist in the history of mankind. It's really incredible that we're living watching it happen. And you know what? They will be judged by God. And I say amen and hallelujah. What they have done to children through some of these vaccines, the harm that has been done, the countless children that have been harmed. You know the situation. I don't need to tell you. But you think about every injustice. Oh, praise God that there will be a mending. There will be a healing. Every injury that's been caused to a child, whether it's physiologically or any kind of abuse, any kind of injustice toward people where their families have been torn apart because of oppression or injustice, unrighteousness, God will make it right. There will be healing. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes, but God will have a day of reckoning. They'll be judged. This is why some of those psalms, you know, they're called imprecatory psalms. They're psalms where, you know, the sons of Korah say, God smashed their teeth in their mouth. And David even said, oh, Lord, don't I hate them with a perfect hatred? Yes, I do. And you go, wow, that's kind of harsh. Yeah, but wait till this evil narrative progresses and you begin to see how cruel. You know, when I'm in Africa and I talk to the Sudanese about God's justice and his judgment, and they have been persecuted. Every person you meet in South Sudan, you say, oh, tell me about your family. And the man will say, well, there were 9 of us and now there are 6. Every person, without fail, tell me about your family. Well, there were 6 of us, now there are 2. Well, there were 7 of us, but now there are 5. Every single person has had somebody. So they see the injustice so closely and they rejoice in the judgment of God because God will make it right. And it takes such a load off of me. I don't have to judge them. God does, and God will, in his timing. Until he does, all I can say is, wow, God is good. Sometimes I go, wow, God, you're really good, because it's taken a long time. But it's the goodness of God. So I don't want to slip into that place of being a judge, because first, it'll cause me to be blind to my own guilt. Secondly, it will cause me to be blind to the fact that I will be judged. And then thirdly, I miss the great truth of God's goodness and his forbearance. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to live in a world where I can't see and I don't listen to God's goodness. And I don't see his long-suffering and his mercy. And I don't know his goodness. It's much better, I think, to know the goodness of God, to be drawn to God, have his forgiveness, and let God do the judging. This is what the scripture says. We're going to finish off there in verse 16, and we'll pick it up next time in verse 17. Father, we thank you tonight for this short meditation on your goodness. Thank you that everything about you is good. Thank you, Lord, that even what we determine to be good is only just a phantom or a small fraction of what that word means, good. You are good, Lord. And you do good, your word says. So tonight we pray that we might be in awe of your magnanimous love toward us, your generous love toward us, your forbearance and mercy. Oh, Lord, that we would not miss the truth of your amazing creation, your invisible attributes, the attribute of your kindness and your mercy. Lord, I know personally, and I'm sure it's true for most of us, it is very easy to have an opinion. But Lord, we know that opinions are written by judges. Lord, help us to not pass sentence and help us not to justify ourselves by our strong opinions or our understanding of the law. Help us not to be like those scribes that justified themselves. We have the tendency, Lord. Help us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a story about this Sunday school, and they went over that passage about the publican and the Pharisee. The teacher asked, anybody want to close for us in prayer? And so one of the little kids, Johnny or whatever, said, I'll pray. And then he began to praise God. Thank you, God, that we're not like that Pharisee. You know, he missed the point. It's hard to pray, Lord, help us not to be hypocrites. But may the Lord richly remind you of his goodness. And remember what Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's our salvation in the world today, is staying in fellowship with the Lord and with one another and keeping that communication open, keeping that meditation flowing. I know you're doing it. You're here tonight. And show others. Show others what strength comes from remaining in the vine and letting Jesus bear fruit in you. Well, God bless you guys. Have a good night. Hang out. Let's fellowship. Let's have a good time.